You're listening to the Mission Church Podcast. Each message comes from our Sunday morning gatherings where we worship in community, study God's Word, and grow in our faith together to the glory of Jesus Christ. The Mission Church is committed to helping each person belong and believe and to equip them to embrace the call of God upon their life. We pray these messages will build your faith and encourage you today.
Let's open in prayer and we'll jump into the Word together. Lord, we come before you tonight so grateful to be in your house. Lord, so thankful that you are the perfect Redeemer, that you endured all kinds of temptation and yet never wavered. And Lord, it's you we want to look at tonight. We want to learn, Lord, how to deal with temptation when it comes our way. And how to rest in your victory, Lord, and in your grace and mercy for us. And so, Lord, would you be with us tonight? Would you meet us here? Would you speak to us? And Lord, would you allow your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts and to our minds and Lord, to lead this evening? For Lord, without your Spirit, Lord, we will just go through an academic exercise. And Lord, that's not why we came. So bless us with yourself, Lord. We want to know you. We ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said,
amen.
Amen. I've titled the message tonight, Our Kinsman Redeemer. And we are looking at what Jesus had to do to qualify to be our kinsman redeemer. And we've come to a really important transition point in the book of Luke. After 30 long years of anticipation, Israel's Messiah, Jesus, will finally begin his public ministry. And here in chapter 4, we will see it. We're not going to look at him begin his public ministry tonight, but the second half of chapter 4 that we'll cover when we meet again will show Jesus going into his public ministry and never looking back. This is a transition point right here in Luke chapter 4. And the question is, why did we have to wait so long for Jesus to begin his public ministry? Why not start it earlier? Why no public ministry for 20 years? Surely at 12 years of age, we saw he could have spoke to the leaders in the temple and just schooled them. But instead, he clothed himself in humility and he grew as a... And why 30 years? I mean, why not at 18? Why not at 21? Why 30 years and no public ministry? And we looked at this last week, but we're picking up right where we left off. Before Jesus could save mankind from hell, Jesus had to first qualify as our kinsman redeemer. And I'd like to get this on your heart. So if you will, say the word for me, qualify as our kinsman redeemer. What does that mean? What are we talking about? He has to qualify as our kinsman redeemer. Well, as we looked at last week, and as we move into this week, and still working on this same thing, it means that he had to live life as a regular man, never using his powers for his own ability. And we see that really clearly in this temptation period. I want to remind you that this is not the first time that Jesus became a man. And you say, what? You'll think about it. You'll know God became a man. It's called Christophanies in the Old Testament. We see them in multiple places. I have one for you on the screens, Genesis 18. Take a look at this. Let me hear you read this. The Lord, I circled the Lord. Tell me why. This is Yahweh. This is the triune God. This is who Jesus is, right? The Lord appeared to him, that's to Abraham, by the timbered trees of Mamre. And he was sitting in the tent of the door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and he looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran to the tent, the door of meeting, and he bowed himself to the ground. Here we see this is Yahweh appearing to who?
Abraham.
Not any different than what we have with Jesus here on earth. I want you to know, if Yahweh, as he appeared to Abraham. And you'll remember he has this conversation with Abraham, and he says, hey, should we tell Abraham about what we're going to do? And he's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember all this? And he says, I know Abraham is an upright man, that he'll command his house to walk after my ways and all these things. Shall we tell him? And he tells him what he's going to do. And Abraham says, Lord, if there's 50 righteous in Sodom, would you save it? He knew Lot was there. And you know the story. He goes all the way down. It keeps going lower. And God shows how gracious he is. Yeah, if there's any righteous in there, I'd save it. But here's why I'm bringing this verse up to us before we jump into our reading. If that man, God took on a man's body and was talking to Abraham, it clearly tells us it was Yahweh. If he would have gone to the cross and died on the cross for us right then and there, it would have accomplished nothing. It wouldn't have atoned for our sins, because that was not a man. That was God taking on a human body, incorporating incorporeal, I'm drawing a blank on the word, but taking on a human body. But it wasn't God becoming a man. And Jesus had to first qualify as our kinsman redeemer. And that is what he is doing in this period. And in Luke chapter 4, in the very chapter we in, this is the transition point. After this 40 days of testing, Jesus will be qualified as our kinsman redeemer. The qualification period will come to a full and complete close. And I love how God has designed this passage. Take a look at chapter 4. Are you there? And let's go back one verse. We know there's no chapter divisions in the original manuscripts, right? So let's go back one verse. And it says this, we're at the end of this genealogy of Jesus. And it says that the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And we have this genealogy of Jesus the man, going all the way back to the very first man, Adam, the son of God. And now we see the second Adam. There's only been two sons of God ever. Adam, a sinless son of God. And the virgin birth, Jesus, that's why he had to be a virgin birth. Not inheriting sin from Adam, but coming through the lineage of Adam, and he is the sinless second Adam, if you will, the son of God. And so we end with this first Adam, the son of God, and we pick up now with Jesus, the son of God. And it says, then Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is going to show us what it means to have a spirit-filled life. You and I are filled with the Holy Spirit if we are in Jesus Christ. Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit. You might want to circle filled and led. Filled with the Spirit, led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. Here we see not by a demon, not by a fallen angel, but by Satan himself. And in those days, he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. I'd like to break this down with you a little bit. We're looking at Jesus the human. And Jesus the human, the man who is qualifying to be our kinsman redeemer. He is fully God, but he's not using any of those divine attributes. He's living life every day as a regular man so that he can qualify as our kinsman redeemer. And now we see he's filled with the Holy Spirit, just like Adam was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he's led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, where he will face incredible temptation by Satan. He's fasting for 40 days. 40, by the way, in the Bible is always a symbolic number of testing. Testing. Or proving, if you will. And if Jesus passes this test, his qualification period will be completed as our kinsman redeemer. But if Satan can trip him up, it will eliminate him as our kinsman redeemer. And so we have a lot riding on Jesus's performance in this period right here. Our kinsman Adam, let's look at him for a moment. We had a lot riding on our kinsman Adam. And the same Satan who is tempting Jesus tempted our kinsman Adam. And how big did that affect us?
Terrible.
Incredible, right? We had a lot riding on that first kinsman Adam. And we've got a ton riding on our second kinsman Adam, if you will. And our first kinsman Adam was king of the whole earth. He was sinless. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he was led not into a wilderness, but to a Garden of Eden, into a perfect environment. And Adam was given a beautiful woman to be by his side as a helpmate. And here she was standing there with him. And in that perfect environment, with every need lushly, lavishly met, every need that he had was just at his disposal, Adam faced the temptation of Satan. And Adam and Eve succumbed to the temptation of Satan, and they disobeyed God. And I want to remind you, look how much writing we had on this first Adam. We have every bit as much writing on this second Adam. Look at the horrible loss caused by Adam's sin. It is horrific. Number one, Adam and Eve's holy nature was lost to a sinful nature. What a tragic thing. I guarantee you that Adam and Eve understand the fall of man in ways that you and I cannot even dream of. I wonder how many times Adam sat at the dinner table with his kids, Seth, and Seth would look over and all his kids and say, "Dad, what's wrong?" And he'd say, "Oh, Seth, if you only knew. If I used to be clothed with the radiant glory of God. My thoughts used to be pure. I used to be selfless. Holiness was my nature. And now my nature, your nature, our nature, it's sinful. It's selfish. It's carnal. It's egotistical. It's prideful. It's arrogant. It's lustful. Need I go on? I don't even need to tell you, do I? We hate this nature about ourselves. I don't even need to ask for a show of hands, but the question, you're like, how many of us are just longing for that righteous nature? Oh, to be, not to try to be nice, to actually what? What a concept. Not to try to be generous, to actually be generous. And so this creation groans and just longs to be delivered into the glorious liberty of the children of God, because that's what Adam had lost. He lost that holy nature, and now they have a sinful nature. Secondly, Adam lost dominion over all the earth. Adam was given reign. He was the king of the earth. God said, "Here's the earth, Adam. I've created all of it for you. I've created you for me, but I've created the entire earth for you. Rule over it and have dominion." Wow. Be the king of the earth, Adam. And he was. Whatever he named a creature, that was its name. Whatever he said, that's how it was. He had a wife. She was the queen. He was the king. He had a kingdom. The world was his. What an amazing gift. And Adam lost dominion over the earth. And thirdly, Satan became king of the earth. Satan had the kingdom of the earth forfeited by Adam and handed to him. And man became intrinsically hostile to God. A sin nature. An enemy of God by nature. Going against God by nature. Wanting to do it my way instead of God's way by nature. And fifthly and lastly and most painfully, Adam and Eve became eternally separated from God and destined for hell. This is the tragic loss of our first kinsman. This is the tragic consequence. This is the horrific reality that happened from Adam's fall. And Jesus came to save humanity from all of these things. Jesus will go to the cross to provide substitutionary atonement for us as our kinsmen. But before he can go to the cross on our behalf, he must qualify as our kinsmen. I want you to know every animal sacrifice in the Bible pointed towards this kinsman redeemer. Even when Adam and Eve sinned, God said, hey, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And they did die spiritually. And they had all these things happen to them. But God said, I'm going to save you physically, and I'm going to put a substitutionary atonement. Put your hand on this animal, confess your sins on it, and that animal will die in your place. And for the first time, Adam and Eve saw death. And it was a picture of penal substitutionary atonement, their sins being transferred symbolically, not really, but symbolically onto something else. And that lamb was a picture of Jesus, the Lamb of God that will take away the sins of the world. And our sins will not be translated symbolically onto him, but literally onto him, and he will take our punishment. But before he could do that, he has to become our kinsman. It's the same reason why a lamb couldn't cleanse us of our sin. Not possible. God would be unjust. And we talked about that last week, and I'd love to do it again, but we don't have time. So this is the purpose of Jesus' 30 years living a regular human life. Jesus' qualifying mission as our kinsman redeemer will culminate in this 40-day wilderness testing. And then he will begin his ministry. And how awesome it is for this to consider. Jesus is baptized, and the Holy Spirit comes upon him like a dove. The Holy Spirit coming upon us is to empower us for ministry. The time of Jesus' ministry is here, but he has to finish this last qualification as a kinsman redeemer. And so the Spirit leads him into the wilderness. And we learn from Jesus what it means to be led by the Holy Spirit. He is our kinsman. In other words, he is going to show us perfectly God's design. And we're going to learn from him what it means to be led by the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 1 says that Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit. And being filled by the Holy Spirit and being led by the Holy Spirit, what happens to him? He's tempted by Satan. And I want to encourage you, men, because we are prone, if we're believers who are really trying to walk with Jesus, like we love him, man, and like we want to walk with him, and we want our lives to be his, and we want to be Spirit-led. How many of you want a Spirit-led life? Yeah, I do. And I want to encourage you, men, because we are prone to think, if I have a Spirit-led life, I won't be tempted to sin. Wrong. Nothing could be further from the truth. As a matter of fact, if you have a Spirit-led life, you are the one the enemy is going to go after the most to get you to fall from sin into sin. That he might disqualify you. And so here, be of good courage. Being spirit-led does not mean that you will not face temptation to sin. And when you face temptation to sin, don't beat the snot out of yourself saying, what's wrong with me? Here's what's wrong. You're living in a fallen world and you're trying to live for Jesus Christ. You're trying to live to obey and serve God and build his kingdom. And the world is against that. And how encouraging it is to know that even our kinsman redeemer, Jesus, faced temptation. Being led by the Spirit. Was tempted in all manner and points as we are, Hebrews tells us, was in our homework, and yet without sin. Therefore, we have a high priest who understands what it's like and what we go through, and we can come to him, and he will help us in our time of need. Just amazing, what a Savior. As a regular human, Jesus fasted for 40 days. Why? No food. Why? What was the point? Well, again, I want you to realize he's fasting right here. Later in his ministry, did he fast? No. Hey, bridegroom's here, man. We don't fast right now. Well, John's disciples, why are we fasting all the time and you and your disciples don't fast? That was a question. Jesus wasn't fasting. Why is he fasting now? Here's why. He's showing us, men, what we need to do when we begin our ministry. We have to learn how to not be led by the flesh, but be led by the Spirit. And so he is modeling for us, just like his baptism modeled for us. He's modeling for us here what it means to begin our ministry. And we cannot minister. We cannot do the work of the kingdom. We cannot be a leader in the church unless we are filled with the Holy Spirit and unless the Holy Spirit comes upon us. Jesus had both happen to him. In his first 30 years, the Holy Spirit did not come upon him, but now it's time for his ministry to start, and that's why the Holy Spirit comes upon you for a ministry. Ministry is impossible if you're doing it in your own strength. We need the Holy Spirit to lead us and to guide us. And the Holy Spirit came upon him, empowering him for his public ministry. And we know the roles of the Holy Spirit. If you're new to this, you might want to write these down. Jesus taught us this in John 14 when he was teaching about the Holy Spirit. Before we are saved, the Holy Spirit is what? Let me hear you, Bible scholars. The Holy Spirit is what? With us. Yes, with us. None of us come to God on our own. The Holy Spirit comes alongside us and says, hey, what did you just do? What the heck? Convicting the world of sin, of righteousness, and of the judgment to come. Of sin, what were you doing? Of righteousness, you know that's not right. Here's the standard. And of the judgment to come, you better get right or you're going to go to hell. And he brings us, shows us the righteousness of Jesus and brings us to Jesus. The moment we accept Jesus, the Holy Spirit then quits being with us and then does what? Dwells in us. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go to the cross. I will not leave you orphans. It is to your advantage that I go to the cross. For right now, the Holy Spirit dwells with you. But after I go to the cross, he will dwell in you. Because you have to be cleansed of your sin in order to have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. And so he dwells in us. And then in Acts 1:8, he says, the Holy Spirit, wait, don't go. He tells the disciples, tells the 12, tells the apostles, don't go doing ministry yet. Wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And that's what Acts 2 was all about. Learning we can't do ministry in our own strength. They tried. They anointed Matthias as the next apostle, right? You should have waited for the Holy Spirit to come upon you for ministry, right? And so the three positions of the Holy Spirit in the human life. Before we're a believer, he is with us, trying to bring us to Christ. Once we come to Christ, he dwells in us. And when we begin our ministry, we need the Holy Spirit coming upon us. And here we see the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus, preparing him to be used by God for public ministry. And now that Jesus, knowing his public ministry is starting, he fasts. And he says, I'm going to deny my flesh so that I can be in tune with the Holy Spirit, because the flesh and the spirit are opposite to each other. They are in opposition to each other. Galatians tells us the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit lusts against the flesh. These two are contrary to each other, so that we do not do the things that we wish. We don't walk in God's ways because of the lust of the flesh. And so my flesh always wants to do whose will?
My will.
And the spirit always wants me to do whose will?
God's will.
And so the purpose of fasting is learning how to deny what? My will, so that we can do God's will. And Jesus, being the perfect kinsman redeemer, he didn't need to do this, just like he didn't need to get baptized. But to be the perfect kinsman redeemer, he did. He's modeling it for us. And so for 40 days, he fasts. And it tells us here he was hungry. I always crack up. That's the understatement of the universe. But something happens. The body can go 3 to 7 days without water. The body can go 30 to 40 days without food. And without food, our glycerin stores are quickly depleted without food. And the moment they're depleted, the body then starts breaking down fat and muscle to get energy, and it starts consuming the fat and the muscle that is stored in our body. At about day 30, the fat and the muscle are completely depleted. And to get energy at this point, the body starts breaking down the organs to get the glycerin it needs to fuel itself. And in just a matter of days, the organs will fail when they're being broken down, and you'll die. Intense hunger comes over you, I'm told, at this point, that the body really sends every alarm off. You're just, you know, ready to die. You get so hungry. And Satan comes to Jesus at this time to take advantage of his weakened, declined state and to tempt him to sin. Satan has deplorable character, does he not? I mean, he is so, just so sickening, so disgusting. And I have found that he loves to tempt us when we are depleted, when we are worn out, when we are beaten down. And how he'll wait until we're worn out and beaten down. And men, you need to know the limitations of the flesh. It's important that we take care of ourselves, that we go to bed at a decent hour, that we get some exercise, that we eat good food, that we study God's word and keep our eyes on the right things, because our flesh, it's weak, man. And when our flesh is weak, when you get discouraged, man, he comes in like a flood with temptation. Don't be ignorant of his schemes. So he comes in to try to derail our kinsman redeemer before he qualifies to be our kinsman redeemer. And he puts all the screws to him. And look how Jesus handles Satan's sinister tactics here in verse 3. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Have it turn into a meal. And how do you think Satan brought this temptation to Jesus here? Do you think the smell of baked bread was wafting through the air? Do you think the sizzle of a steak was on the grill? Do you think the wafting smell of amazing food was coming through and he's starving to death? His organs are now eating themselves and he says, "Hey, turn this into bread." And Jesus said to him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." There could not be a more powerful verse to quote for a myriad of reasons than this one right here. I want to look at this with you. Look at the words that Satan used. If you are the Son of God, I don't want you to think that Satan is saying, if you are God. Satan knows that Jesus is the second member of the Trinity. He has known the second member of the Trinity from the day that he was created. Satan was created. From the day the second member of the Trinity made Satan, he knew that Jesus was the second member of the Trinity. So do the demons. He is not questioning Jesus if he is the Son of God. He knows. He is saying, Jesus, if you are the Son of God, if you are the creator of the food, why should you have to suffer with hunger? If you are the man of the house, why don't you just get what you want? If you're the man of the house, shouldn't you just buy that motorcycle? Who is she to tell you what to do? Who's anybody to tell you what to do? Didn't you buy this house? That is what is being thrown down here. We know for sure that the demons knew who Jesus was. Take a look at this verse, Matthew 8, on the screens. Read with me in a unified voice, if you will. When he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Did they know who Jesus was? Yes. Did they know that Jesus was going to judge them? They even knew of that he was going to put them into the abyss and they're going to be bound. And they know. And I want you to know something. These are mere demons. They're not fallen angels. These are mere demons. Angels have a higher ranking. And Satan has a way higher ranking. So if the demons know that Jesus is the Son of God, Satan knows Jesus is the Son of God. And Satan is saying, hey, if you're the Son of God, why are you going through all this? I've got an easier way. I've got a better way. Put your needs first, man. You're the creator of the universe. And I want you to know, Jesus could have easily turned the stones into bread. Or Satan would have not tempted him to do that. I don't know about you. I personally have never been tempted to turn stones into bread. Have you? Do you know why? Because I don't have the ability to turn the stones into bread. But what does Satan know? He's God. He has the ability to turn stones into bread. He's the creator of food. I've been tempted by about everything I could be tempted with. And I've had a belly full of it. But I've never been tempted to turn stones to bread because I don't have what? That capacity. Jesus did. He's God. Satan knew it. I want you to know it's not a sin for Jesus to turn stones to bread. Feeding 5,000 out of nothing, out of two fish and five loaves, is no different than turning stones into bread. Was it a sin for Jesus to feed 5,000? Absolutely not. Why then was this a temptation? What temptation was this? What was Satan going after? If Jesus would have used his divine power to feed himself, he could not qualify to be our kinsman redeemer. Had he fed himself here by doing this, he could have gone to the cross in 3 years and it would have accomplished nothing because he was not a kinsman. He didn't live like a regular human. How many of you have ever performed a miracle to get out of a hardship? Anybody? Praise the Lord. I hesitated asking that question. I'm joking. No, we can't perform miracles to get out of hardships. And had Jesus performed a miracle to get out of a hardship, he would not be what? A kinsman redeemer. And so it shows us something. Our hope of salvation would have been lost. And we see some things here. We see how sinister Satan is. He will do things and not put the end result. He'll try to cloak and conceal what will happen in the long run. Trying to trick Jesus here, trying to deceive Jesus here, right? Of course, Jesus cannot be deceived that way. But this was not a sin. This was for the purpose of disqualifying. And for us as men of God, for us who desire to be used by God, we then need to understand something by this temptation. Just because something is not a sin does not mean that what? We should be doing it, that it's good for us. We should not be asking the question, is this a sin? We should be asking the question, what? Is this God's best for me? Does this help me embrace the call of God on my life? Does this help me embrace what God wants to do in my life? And I often get questions from men like, well, hey, is it okay if I have a beer? Well, yeah, it's okay if you have a beer, but why are you asking that question? It's far better for you to never make a brother stumble and be an instrument that God can use in every situation and with every person on, you know, that he might want you to minister to, and you could lose that privilege by having a beer in your hand. Some poor guy who doesn't, struggling with alcohol, he doesn't have that freedom, and he sees you. And so the question is not, is it a sin? What's the question? Does this help me embrace the call of God upon my life? Jesus could have looked at this and said, well, that's not a sin, but it won't help me embrace this call that God has on me to complete. I won't be able to redeem mankind. Satan works to disqualify us from the ministry God has called us to fulfill. And you need to know that. I want you to say these words with me because I want them on our hearts, man. I want you to be aware. The temptation may look innocuous. It may look like not that big a deal. Well, I got the right to do this. I got the right to, and you probably do. But here's the question. Does it help you embrace the call of God upon your life? Read what's on the screens for me, if you will. Satan works to disqualify us from the ministry God has called us to fulfill. How many dads have forfeited their role as priest of their home because they fell into sin by some short skirt? And now they're not there to put their kids to bed. They're not there to disciple their kids every single day. They got some other guy who's now living in their house. And man, how many men have walked away from the call of God upon their life because they're pursuing their job so hard that the call of God falls away. It's not a sin. I'm working hard to provide for my family. Your family's got enough. They need you. How many men have walked away because of the love of money? How many pastors have walked away from God's calling upon their life because they loved money more than they loved doing the will of God? How many pastors have walked away because they wanted fame or a big attendance or whatever, because they loved that more than they did walking in the call of God that was on their life? Tragic. How many young Christian leaders have I seen that get filled with pride and walk away from the call of God that's on their life? Because they don't even know they're getting derailed. And what a tragic loss when we fall for Satan's temptation. And here we see what he was doing. He was trying to get Jesus where he could not embrace the call of God upon his life. Wasn't a sin. Wasn't a sin. Oh, but it would have had ramifications that he would be unqualified to embrace the ministry God put on him. Look how Jesus answers this temptation. I love how he answers. It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that comes from the mouth of God. We know this is quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 3. Deuteronomy chapter 8, 3. We know the context there. It's God speaking. You'll remember the first generation had sinned and they couldn't go into the promised land. They had just rebelled against God too many times. And now the second generation is raised up. So it's the sons, it's the daughters, it's the grandkids that are going into the promised land. And there Moses would tell them, listen, I want you to remember that God has led us all this way in the wilderness for these 40 years. And he suffered us to hunger. Why? And he fed us with manna. Why? That man might learn. That man might know. That man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. How does manna teach us that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? How much manna could you store up? How big of a savings account could you have in the wilderness? How much manna could you store? None. You had to rely on it daily. And if you couldn't store up manna, you couldn't accumulate what? Wealth. And everyone was equal in the desert. And had he made it where you could store it up, like here's a year's worth of manna, poof, there you go. You know what happened? The savvy business guys would have become really wealthy, and the lazier guys would have been broke, and there'd be this power structure that we have today in this world. And God, in his wisdom, says, hey, look, I suffered you to hunger that man might learn, that you might learn that man doesn't live by bread alone. Here's what he's saying. Look, I led you these 40 years in the wilderness. Did you lack anything? No. Did you have a wife? Yeah. Did you have kids? Yeah. Did you have a place to live? Yeah. Did you have fun? Yeah. You got everything. You had God there with you. And what a verse for us to hold on to, that life is not found in the abundance of stuff we can accumulate. And we like to accumulate it, because when we accumulate a big 401k, we don't have to trust in God. We can trust in my big fat bank account. Until they change our currency or whatever happens. And Jesus is trying to teach us something. Jesus is trying to teach us that life is not found by gathering, by being gratified by our physical desires. Life is found by knowing and obeying God's word. That's what Jesus is saying. Life isn't found by a meal. Life isn't found by getting a bunch of stuff. Life isn't found by acquiring. Life is found by knowing and obeying God's word. And so, foiled by Jesus' obedience to God's word, Satan turns up the heat in a mega way. This next temptation is like going for the jugular vein. Verse 5, then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. This was some spiritual kind of thing where he could see all the kingdoms of the earth. We're not talking about kingdoms in heaven. We're not talking about angelic realms. We're talking about kingdoms where? On earth, earthly kingdoms. Showing him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, circle these words, all this authority. Circle that. All this authority I will give you. And then circle this. And their glory. All this authority I will give you, and all their glory I will give you. For this has been delivered to me, and I can give it to whoever I wish. And we see that he does, by the way. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Again, quoting from Deuteronomy. Here Satan claims to have authority over all the kingdoms of the earth. How in the world does he claim that authority? Where did he get that authority?
Adam gave it.
Oh, we just looked at that, didn't we? Adam gave him all that authority in Eden. And he then says, look, all these kingdoms of the world are mine. I want you to think, and I'd like to actually hear from you here. I'd like some response. What temptation is Satan presenting to Jesus here? In other words, how would this be appealing to Jesus? I'd like to hear from you. How would this be appealing to Jesus? I don't think it would appeal to his pride. I think the next temptation would appeal to his pride, not this one. How would this one do it? Okay, escaping the cross, okay. Let's see if we can break this down a little bit. These are the kingdoms of the earth. In other words, it would be Jesus' righteous reign on the earth. Or in other words, it would be the end of evil and suffering and starvation and rape and crime. And in other words, there'd be no more corrupt governments, no more drugs, no more porn, no more wars. Hitler would not kill 6 million Jews and another 80 million in war. Stalin would not kill 20 million people. Pol Pot would not kill 2 million people in the killing fields of Cambodia. The Roman-Jewish war that was at the very feet of Jesus, just in a matter of just a few years, almost there, 1.6 million Jews, Jerusalem being just, that would not happen. All the kingdoms of the earth would be under Jesus's reign instead of whose? Satan's reign, and that means the lion would lay down with the lamb and there would be peace on earth. This is a pretty big temptation. Satan offers Jesus, be the king of the earth. Bring the millennial kingdom, the lion with the lamb. Change human history. Make life better for all. Make it a superior world. And I want you to know, had Jesus taken this, our life would be so much better. It would be amazing. How many of you wished that Iran wasn't trying to kill Israel right now and we weren't fighting battles in Ukraine and China wasn't trying to take over the United States? I mean, that'd be nice, wouldn't it? Well, that's what it would be if Jesus would have taken this temptation. What would be the problem? You'd have a really peachy keen 70, 80, 100 years. And then you would die, and you would be separated from God for all eternity. But I want you to consider what kind of temptation this is for Jesus, because all the evil on the world that breaks his heart every single day could be eliminated. You ever watch the news and just say, I can't watch anymore, man? Especially about babies and kids and stuff, man, it just gets to me. Sometimes I just go, I can't take anymore. And I only see this much. I only see this much of what God sees. And here Satan says, listen, I will hand over the earth to you and prevent all the hell that happens on earth. And you can have your kingdom. The lion can lay down with the lamb. Amazing. We learned something here. Don't ever make your ministry more important than obeying God's will. Don't ever make your ministry more important than obeying God's will. An evangelist can get up and maybe make up stories and embellish a few things and tell a few lies to maybe save more people. What's he doing? He's putting his ministry above God's will. Tragic mistake. I want you to know the ends never justify the means. And we're living in a world where we see a belly full of prideful, arrogant people saying that the ends do justify the means. We look at the Russia dossier, right? Like we look at the Trump's impeachment thing with Pelosi and Adam Schiff and Mitch McConnell. And they all knew that Russian dossier was a fake. Why did they do it? Because the ends justify the means. We know what's better for everybody, right? And I want you to know the ends never justify the means in God's kingdom. Don't make your ministry more important than obeying God's will. We've got 6 minutes left. Let's see if we can look at this last temptation. You guys tracking? Any thoughts on that? Going once? Verse 9. Then he, that Satan, brought him, that's Jesus, to Jerusalem. And he set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. This doesn't mean that he departed from him until the cross. No, he just left for that moment and looked for another opportune time to get him. And there was a bunch of places all the way along he was working. What was this temptation? Go up to the pinnacle of the temple. I want you to know that Jesus loves his covenanted people, Israel. They are the apple of his eye, the Bible tells us. Jesus loves the Jewish people, Israel. And the pinnacle of the temple refers to the heights of Judaism. And the temptation here is to show Israel, your people that you love, that you are the conquering Messiah, so that they'll receive you and love you and embrace you and champion you, instead of being the suffering Messiah that they will reject. Satan is offering Jesus, go and win the favor of your people. And the temptation is this: to put the desire of pleasing man and pleasing the ones that you love and pleasing the people that are really important to you and pleasing the ones that you fill in the blank. Pleasing man over what? Pleasing God. Doing man's will over God's will. And here, Satan, trying to turn the heat up, now claims the authority of God's word. And he says, God's word says, therefore, it's okay to do this. God's word says this. And Satan uses the Bible out of context. He quotes from Psalm 91. And the context of Psalm 91, if you read it, you know, and I hope that you would take time and go back and look at it. The context of Psalm 91 is making God your delight. It's all about making God your highest priority in life and the rich blessings that come upon those who make God their delight, their highest priority, their chief end, their love, their passion, what their life is all about. That psalm is all about delight yourself in the ways of the Lord, and God's going to bless you and protect you. And if you take this job, or if you take this job, or if you go this way, you go this way. Man, when you're delighting in the ways of the Lord, God's hand of favor is going to be upon you. Is that true? Absolutely. Is it meant to be used in this regard? Well, God said, dash your foot against the stone. And no, now you're just misusing God's word. If you're doing that, then you're not delighting in the ways of God. You're delighting in your will, not God's will. And so we see how he loves to twist the scripture here. It's so important that we understand that the Word of God needs to be taken in context in the tenor that God gave it. You'll remember in Exodus when Moses said, God, I want to see you, right? Like he had got the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and got all the instruction. He comes down and there's the giant golden calf with the giant party and the sexual stuff that's going on, and throws the commandments down, and then he goes back up in the mountain to see what he should do. And he's there in the presence of God getting the instruction, and Moses says, God, I want to see you. I want to behold your glory. And God hides him in the cleft of the rock, and it's the most intimate passage, Exodus 33. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. And then in Exodus 34, after they have this intimate experience together, Moses and God, God says, now, Moses, I want you to take these commandments that I give you, and I want you to go teach the people according to the tenor of the words. You cannot use the Bible as a legal book to prove your point and to win your argument. It has to be used in the tenor of the words, in the heart of the matter. And here we see that Satan uses God's word as a tool to manipulate others and to get what he wants. Why is Satan quoting the Bible? For what purpose? Let me say it really clearly. Satan's using the Bible to get what he wants. Is what he wants God's will? Whose will is it? And I want you to know, be careful, men. Do not use the Bible as a tool to get what you want, to prove your point, to win your argument, to get your son or daughter to do what you want them to do, to control and to manipulate. If you do, you are looking a lot like who? Satan. But if you teach the word to your children in the tenor of which it was given, you will find God's word will do powerful things. One of the biggest problems that I see in marriage and family counseling in the church is men who don't know the context of the word, and they use the word as a tool in their homes. And guess what that does to their children time after time after time? Rebellion, man. Those kids are the first one out of the church. They can't wait till they're old enough to get out of the church and get away from this nonsense. And so Satan uses God's word as a tool to manipulate others. And we would expect Satan to do this, but we do not expect God's people to do this. We do not expect God's men to do this. Taking God's word and making it use what we want it to do. I know of a local pastor 2 weeks ago, a local pastor of a prosperity church in North County, who was at the blackjack table, and when he placed his bet, he says, I place this bet in Jesus' name. I want you to know that is as demonic can be. That is such a misuse. And so may we be wise. May we never use God's word as a tool to control our kids or our wife or anything for that matter. Here we see Jesus went through this, and he went through all these temptations, and he is now qualified to be our kinsman redeemer. And the coolest thing that I would like to leave you with is that Jesus passed the test that we have all flunked. And he did it on our behalf. What a savior we have in Jesus. What a kinsman he is. None of us could have endured such hardship and temptation. We have all denied God on far less than what he just faced. And like Adam, we have all caved to temptation on a full belly in a perfect environment with a beautiful woman by our side. We have all failed and fallen to temptation. And Jesus remained totally obedient to the will and to the heart and to the purposes of God. And he did it all for us. He is our kinsman redeemer. He endured tremendous temptation. He endured it all as 100% man. He never used any of his divine power of authority. And he did it all for us to save us. He's our Messiah. He's our kinsman. He's the perfect Savior. He is just amazingly beautiful and glorious in all his ways, and he is worthy of all of our worship, all of our praise. May we give it to him to the glory of God. And may we learn for how he handled these things and begin to walk in them ourselves. For he's our kinsman. He's our role model. And when we abide in him, man, life is abundant. May God bless you in your groups tonight. Be careful in the ditches out in the courtyard. And may God bless you in your groups tonight. The bathrooms here in the foyer are open. The bathrooms here in the courtyard are open. And we've got cookie night tonight after small group time.
You've been listening to a message from Pastor David Menard. You may freely share this message with others as long as you don't charge for it. Support for these broadcasts comes from your generous donations that allow us to give away our materials for free. To participate with us, please visit our website at themissionchurch.net. God bless.